The joy of the Lord is our strength. And that's why we need to laugh now and then. And the fact is that intercession can bring a person to a very agonizing circumstances sometimes, even as the Holy Spirit is praying through you. But you can still have the joy of the Lord. And I've always believed that and teach that. This particular lesson, which I'll share over the next few minutes, is I've mentioned before that in every one of these mentoring lessons, I start with prayer path revelations to actually, before I would tell the experience or the stories, to lay a foundation in the Word that's a basis for the particular encounter or encounters, as I will share two or three of them with you. And then I share prayer path reflections. And that's when I go back to experiences we've had where we've seen the Lord intervene in rather remarkable ways. And then I conclude with prayer path realities is just a word to describe what was real to me out of that, and could I even frame that experience or those experiences in some kind of a principle that would function in my daily life? And so I want to take you through a few scriptures rather quickly to get to the revelations, or rather the reflection part. But we're talking here about physical acts, prophetic acts that release something in unique ways when we engage in them. And there are examples in Scripture, so I'm going to take you through a few of them. And first of all, this is Prayer Path Revelations. Oh, and I refer to this as a journey to the Word, is Ezekiel chapter 4, 1 through 3. Now, the handout you were given, if any of you didn't get one, there's still some on some of the tables here, but have all the scriptures and then the principle at the end. Ezekiel 4, 1 through 3, look from the NIV, the New International Version. Now, son of man, take a block of clay, some translations say a clay tablet, put it in front of you, draw the city of Jerusalem on it, then lay siege to it, erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set up camps against it, and put battering rams around it. Now, he's talking like a brick, that you're going to draw the map of Jerusalem on it, and then you're going to do these actions against the brick. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the people of Israel. Now listen carefully. This is one reason I pray over the nations of the world every day, holding a map. I started doing that in 1975 in December, when God just put on my heart to pray for all the nations of the world every day. And I don't even say that to sound in any sense boastful, because I know in my heart it was a call of God, and he's allowed me to continue that. But I memorized the nations, but I still like holding a map, because it's a physical act that says, when I'm praying, Lord, you're going to do something in these nations. And the interesting thing is, the more I pray that way, the more God opens new nations for the ministry of Every Home for Christ. Probably over 30 new nations with Every Home campaigns in the last 3 years. Just, and it's amazing what's happening. You know some of that story. But here's what I want to say. God was saying to the prophet here, Ezekiel, before I work my will in this city, you must declare it over this, essentially, this map. And that was what God was saying. I jump to Isaiah 37, quite a familiar passage if you're in your Bible much. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Now, the enemy sends a letter saying, you're doomed, you're going to be destroyed, you can't win. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Again, a physical act of taking a letter, pronouncing doom on him and God's people. It says, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And then verse 17, give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It's a longer passage. I'll read it through it. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste of all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kings... I like it when an experience of someone, like in this case, the king here, makes a statement that has to do with, do something here, Lord, so that all the world may be impacted. It's kind of the Great Commission in a certain way in passages in the Old Testament. And so he says, now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. And then finally, verse 36, this is the answer to his prayer. It's a great one. Then the angel of the Lord, one angel, smile and tell the person next to you, just one. Yes. The angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So, it's a little secret. If you get in real trouble, ask for that angel. Just, you don't even need to write that down. Just remember it. Say, Lord, I want that one. Ezekiel 6:11. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Strike your hands together and stamp your feet and cry out, alas, because of all the wicked and detestable practices of the people of Israel. For they will fall by the sword, famine, and plague. And so there again, you see God actually instructing the prophet to do something physical. Then one of the more familiar to me, and a very interesting, the theology of what it might be saying to us, is 2 Kings 13, 14 through 19, when Elisha is about to die. And the interesting thing is, even people who are gifted and God allows miracles to come through their lives of many, many healings, sometimes they die too. And Elisha is about to die. So now Elisha had been suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried. The chariots and horsemen of Israel. Elisha said, get a bow. So now he's giving prophetic assignment. Get a bow and some arrows, and he did so. Take the bow in your hands, he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And then verse number 17, it says, then open the east window, he said, and he opened it. Shoot, Elisha said, and he shot. The Lord's, and then he gives this prophetic declaration, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared. Now the next phrase is really interesting. You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Okay, now he's spoken a very clear word. But now watch what happens. Then he said, take the arrows. And the king took the arrows. Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it three times and stopped. Now that's interesting. Look at verse 19. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times. Now, how do you explain that? He gives a clear word. You're going to do this. And then he says, now, strike the ground. And the only thing I can conclude, well, first of all, I wondered if the king said, well, can I have another chance? I'll beat the ground all day. But it was like it was too late. And the only thing I can conclude, and maybe you've read this passage and have another conclusion, is that he didn't manifest enough determination that, you know, we're going to do this. And in other words, wouldn't it have been interesting if the passage actually said, and he started to hit the ground so hard that his fingers began to bleed, and Elisha finally had to say, stop, stop. You're going to defeat them. Now, I don't know. All of us know there's some things we don't understand in Scripture fully. And I always am reminded of Mrs. Albert Einstein, who someone asked her if she understood the theory of relativity, and she said, no, not at all. But I understand Albert, and he can be trusted. And we understand the Lord, and he can be trusted. Well, having shared that, there's many other passages, obviously of a prophetic nature in Scripture, that we could use. But I wanted to come to share with you some occasions where God led us to do things. In one case, it's a very dear brother that I'm going to share about in a few minutes, because it reflects back on or has to do with some of the things on your table relative to our new prayer center in Washington, D.C., the American Center for Prayer and Revival, ACPR, to pray life back into America. And so I look forward to telling you that experience. But in these personal life lessons, concerning the fish and concerning the for sale sign, there are three experiences I want to share. One is related to another brother, but it's very much related to what we're doing now back in Washington, D.C. And so in your handout, you probably noticed that I've shared three things, and the first is what I call a cooking oil anointing. I don't know if that sounds odd, but our board of directors made a decision to move the ministry that had been, 40 years or more, almost 50 years, in Southern California. But a few years before that, the ministry was born in 1946, in Western Canada, moved around 1952 to Southern California, and then was there all of those years in the Los Angeles area, even when I became the international president in 1988, 27 years ago. It was there in the San Fernando Valley of the Los Angeles area. Well, when the board made a decision to move, it's quite a challenge with the staff, as you can imagine, those who owned homes selling their homes and pulling up your families and moving. And we decided that we were going to move in June of 1991. And so all the staff that were moving, a few couldn't because of other family issues, we started putting our homes on the market. Well, how many know that whenever you step out to do these things, the market has crashed or something like that, and no one's buying any houses, and you go down the street we lived on, Via Bocina, I still remember that street, and there were like three or four houses in a row with for sale signs. And you go to the next neighborhood, and it made you uncomfortable, because it's like, man, everything is for sale and not selling. And so we put our house on the market in the fall, probably around November, maybe October of 1990. Well, now it was the month of April, and the story I'm actually telling you happened on April 14th. It was a Saturday, and our daughter was finishing up college right there on the West Coast, and she went to a college named California Lutheran University, and so we were going to pick up some of her furniture, and because she was about to graduate, and bring it home, maybe about an hour's drive away, an hour and a half a drive away from the school, the college. And then, and I'm giving you a lot of detail for a reason here, then we were going to drop off some stuff from her furniture and take some other parts of it down to our other daughter, who was going to a college in San Diego. And so we'd planned to do that, and I'd rented a big truck, and my wife was going to follow me in the car. And so I rented this truck, and as we were leaving, backing out, I looked at the for sale sign, and I thought, Lord, we've prayed probably 100 times for you to send a buyer. It hasn't happened. I just had this feeling in me that I've got to do something more. And I had read in the newspaper just the day before that, because the real estate problem was all over that area. And some Catholics were, it actually said this in the article, were bearing little medallions of St. Christopher around their for sale signs. I thought that was interesting. Maybe I'll try that, see if it works. But I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. But then I decided, I right there as we back it out, I'm going to anoint that sign with oil and just declare that the buyer is coming. But I didn't tell Dee. We went over to Thousand Oaks, it's called, in that part of Southern California, and loaded up the furniture. And then my wife said, let's go have lunch. And with our daughter, Dina, and a couple of her friends. And I just said, you know, why don't I just drive home in the truck, unload what is not going to our other daughter's apartment. And then by the time you finish eating and drive over, we'll be all ready to leave. And won't take any extra time. And she said, oh, fine. But in my mind, I just knew that as soon as I could, I had to anoint that sign with oil, that for sale sign. And so I got home, and before unloading the truck, I just kind of rushed into the house looking for oil, anointing oil. And I thought we had someplace, but I couldn't find it. And so I went to the kitchen, and I got a great big bottle of sesame seed oil. And I thought, well, oil's oil. So I go out, and I'm standing there, and first I get my hands all full of oil, and I put a big cross on the for sale sign. And then I said, Jesus, in your name, I claim you will send just the right buyer for our house. And then I started anointing everything I could see. There were two pillars in front, you know, of the walkway, and I anointed those, I anointed the house. And then a couple years before that, someone came to one of my seminars or something and had carved a beautiful wooden fish, just a big one, you know, the symbol of a believer. And so we put that right there, and I just anointed that, covered that with oil, and then said, Lord, I'm just trusting you. We're just trusting you. Well, then I loaded things. It only took me not too long, and my wife drove up, and then it was time to go down to San Diego, 3 hours to the south. We arrived late in the afternoon, or actually probably early evening. I think it was around 7 o'clock. We were unloading the furniture for our daughter, and she had a phone in her apartment, and the phone rang, and it was our other daughter, who had by then come back to our house and was spending the night or two. She was still finishing a few weeks in college, but she called and said, Dad, there's four messages on the answer phone from a realtor. He's really concerned. And he has said a couple times, please, don't sell your house to anyone else, which is funny because no one had come before. I must talk to you tonight. And we knew that was not possible because, you know, we were going to get home by midnight unless he wanted to come over to the house at midnight. So we called him. And he said, look, I have a client, a couple from over in the San Gabriel Valley, and which is maybe an hour and a half, 2 hours away, are wanting to locate here. They've already found a house that they were to meet with me today, this morning, to finalize the offer on that house. It's a mile from here. And I pulled up on my computer the and saw your, he said, I never saw that before. And he said, the thing that caught my eye immediately was, in the description of the house was, many, many bookcases, which is in our house still. Lots of books I haven't read. No, people send us their books. But anyway, and so I said to him, well, could we meet tomorrow afternoon? That would work. And he said, sure, we'll meet. And so he comes that afternoon and already has a an offer. And it was so amazing because to this day, they were still the only ones that we remember ever actually talking to us. I don't know if anybody came by and took a real estate slip out of the little box that the realtors put up, but he began to describe this couple and how they really wanted this house. And I said, well, that's wonderful. And the offer was exactly what we wanted. I don't think they fudged on any of the cost we were asking for. And then he said, and this is what was so interesting to me, and to this day moving, he said to me, there is one strange contingency. And I thought, oh, you know, we got to tear out the whole backyard and plant what? And he said, and it's an odd one, but I'm just going to pass it on to you. Their buying your house is contingent on the fish staying above the, by the door. And right then I knew that God had sent these people. And by the way, he was in film production of biblical stories, and I never did know exactly what they, it's like some of these children's, who's the pickle? And the, who? Oh, the VeggieTales, yeah, that, well, it's like that. I forget now. But senior moment there, VeggieTales, yeah. Because naturally they're all vegetables, and it's so real that vegetables can talk. But the fact they said, and we want the fish on the house. Now keep in mind, I didn't anoint that sign with oil until the 14th of that month in April, and within 24 hours the house was sold. Now, some would say it's just another coincidence, but we know that God is in, has these coincidences happen. Well, it's like Archbishop Trench, who lived years ago in Dublin and standing on the street corner. I think I have actually told this illustration last month, where he was preaching unanswered prayer, and a skeptic came out of the church and stood with him, by him on the front steps, and said, he said, Trench, you know that answers to prayer are nothing but coincidences. And how he replied, well, whether or not my answers to prayer are coincidences or not, I know not. I only know that the more I pray, the more coincidences I see. And the less I pray, the less coincidences I see. So that's a little lesson there. The second thing was related to that and a little bit different in commanding the invisible. Commanding the invisible. And I say it's related to it because the board of directors made the decision to move the entire ministry to Colorado Springs in August of 1990. So we immediately put our building up for sale in September. And month after month after month, even through the whole rest of the year for October, November, December, none of us can remember anybody coming and asking about that building. And we lived off a main street in the San Fernando Valley and on a smaller, kind of a circle in an industrial type area. These were industrial type buildings. And that street was called Sunburst. And I'm mentioning a couple details that it was out of the way. You almost had to be looking for that street in a sense, and to come down it to see the buildings for sale. Now, once again, just like I told you about our neighborhood, there were, I imagine on that short street, there might have been four or five buildings for sale. And again, the doubt that comes in your mind when you look at the building next to you and it looks much nicer than yours, and it's about the same size and it's for sale and your building is for sale, you could have anxiety. And so it was the same climate for the buildings as it was for homes. And this happened the first week of February of 2000, or rather of 1991. Now remember, we were scheduled to move in July or June of 1991. And so every month we had a day of prayer, and it was that month's day of prayer. And numbers, intercessors would come, just like some of you come and pray in the grottos and all that, but they would come and join me in that day. And I would pray the entire office day, but others would come and go. And we didn't say to the staff had to be there the whole day, but we wanted them to come at least sometime. And so you had staff coming in and out and other intercessors that were very faithful. And thank God for the intercessors that would come faithfully and pray. And so we started about 8:30, and we were praying, and very soon intercessors were praying about the move. That was a topic they knew well. None of them said, "We think, you know, that you're making a mistake moving." They heard that our board, which is the authority over this ministry, legally had made that decision. And if God is leading them and speaking to you, Brother Dick, we'll miss you praying, you know, here with the ministry, but you're just following the leading of the Lord. And so they started praying for houses to sell of different ones. And keep in mind, our house still hadn't sold because this is February. What I described a moment ago happened in April. But how many know that prayer is behind a whole lot of things that God does? So we're praying, and then all of a sudden, some of the prayer began to be, "Lord, we know this building is up for sale. We just pray that you will send the right buyer." And as several were praying, all of a sudden, and the reason I remember the exact time, at 5 minutes to 10, was because the nature of one of those in the room, the way that person prayed. And here's how I describe it. It started out as a very ordinary, remember, extraordinary answers to ordinary prayer. It was very ordinary. "Lord, we understand that the board of this ministry has made a decision to move. We understand that in order for them to move, they really must sell this building." And it was very, very ordinary. "And Lord, we know that you even know who's going to be the buyer." Now, how many agree that God would know that? He's omniscient. He could know those things. And "Lord, we know that you know who the buyer is." And of course, in the room, the prayer room, people were saying, "Amen, yes, amen, Lord." And "Lord, we know that you're probably looking down right now, and you can see that buyer. You actually can see where that buyer is." "Oh, amen. Yes, we agree. That's possible." And then suddenly came the shift in the prayer. And suddenly, this intercessor, instead of talking to God, this is just weird, started talking to that person. "We know you're out there. We know you're out there, and we know you're looking for a building. And I sense," the intercessor prayed, "and I sense you're even close to where we are right now." And then the intercessor said, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come now." "Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, but now." It was really interesting because now people were saying, "Hallelujah, maybe." "Oh, amen, possibly, remotely, thy will be done in thy timing." And we won't be discouraged if he doesn't really come now. No, they... No, I don't think anybody said anything. We just started... I just started to praise the Lord and thank him. At that moment, one of our staff, who's a receptionist, or well, actually not the receptionist, but she had an office right up by the front door, and was in charge of some of our international statistics and reports. And she stood up to leave, and I sensed someone was moving, and I opened my eyes, and I saw Virginia leave. Okay, this is about 5 to 10 or so. And then we went back into prayer. It could not have been 5 minutes. I don't think it was 5 minutes. The door opens again. This time, my eyes were praying, so I didn't look at who came into the door, but I felt a tap on my shoulder, and I looked up, and it was Virginia. And these are her very words. Virginia said, "Brother Dick, this may only be a coincidence, but an old man just came in with two younger people in their probably late 20s, early 30s, and I overheard that it's his children. And he said, we're in the area, and we just drove down this street and saw that your place is for sale. Could someone show us around? And our executive vice president showed them all around, and that happened. We found out they were driving down the street, this main street, and just suddenly said, well, let's turn here. Came right past probably three other buildings for sale, parked in front of ours, came in, and of course the rest of the story is they bought it for what we asked for, and it closed June 1991, the month we'd originally set to move. So, hallelujah. I've said this before. Sometimes I think God's up in heaven saying, isn't this fun? But one more recent story that I'll share with you that's been just fascinating to me is concerns something that happened in Washington, D.C. And I need to just digress a little bit to say that we've had just wonderful relationship with our friends at Hobby Lobby for probably 18 years now, and they've been graciously involved in what we're doing around the world, and so we were very familiar with their desire to build a Bible museum in Washington, D.C. In the prayer guide that you don't have to look at it now, and please don't, but you'll see that when we're encouraging prayer circles around all these different landmarks in Washington for God to raise up circle makers, you'll see the Bible Museum is there with actually a picture of what it would look like when it's finished, but right now it's under construction. But periodically, the founder of that, David Green, will call me regarding prayer or things, and I was standing in the shower. This is maybe 3 years ago. And I had my phone on a ledge out there. And the phone rang, and I kind of looked through the shower, and I saw that it said unknown. Well, there's only two calls I ever get on my phone that say unknown. One is from United Airlines saying that a flight had been canceled, and something like that. And since I had no flights going on, the other person would be from David Green. And so I thought, oh, I bet it's David. So I got the phone, I stepped out of the shower, and I answered. Sure enough, it was David. And his first reaction when I said, hi, this is Dick, he said, oh, I'm sorry. I punched the wrong button. He said, I was really trying to call our attorney in Washington, D.C., working on our the new Bible museum, just the very beginnings, actually to buy the location. And the minute he said that, the Lord just spoke to me, that is going to be a stake in the ground in our nation's capital for the authority of God's Word, because it'll be, first of all, the most sophisticated, unique Bible museum in the whole world. And the reason the Vatican has just probably, I don't know any estimated number of volumes and ancient manuscripts, but they're in a building that they can't tear down to make it better. I mean, if you've ever been in the Vatican looking at their, you know, the Bibles and the things, you're going through little small rooms, whereas this is going to be, well, you can go online, by the way, and find the Bible Museum. In fact, you don't do this now also, but on the little map that's on your table of Washington, D.C., the website is listed there on the back. But I felt it was a stake in the ground. Well, I was sharing this with some of the intercessors in Washington, D.C., and just about everything that God was doing, in spite of all the negative feelings we have, sometimes about certain aspects of decisions of our government or the Supreme Court. And I was talking about that experience of the stake in the ground. And this one young brother who's written this really great book, I've really been recommending it to everybody, just called David's Tent, with the subtitle, Jesus is Worthy of a Nation's Praise. And this is the brother that, by extraordinary faith, has put up a tent for continuous day and night worship. First of all, it was 3 years ago was the first one. And everybody said, you'll never get permission to, and he ended up getting permission not only to put the tent up somewhere in Washington, but on the White House, what they call the ellipse, right there where the White House would look out and see it, where they worshiped like 40 or 50 days, I think it was. But this year, on 9/11, which is, of course, a significant day. Also, biblically, Amos 9:11 is where it says, afterwards I will raise up David's fallen tent so that humanity will hear the Lord. And it's a passage about Israel moving back into their land, never to be removed. But I mention that because this brother Jason Hershey said, well, Dick, I don't know if you knew this, but... This is amazing. We planted 3,400 Bibles around the entire beltway of Washington, D.C. And the story behind that is in April of 2008, Jason got a strange call from a man in Germany who said to Jason, I got your contact information off the internet because God has spoken to me that someone is to plant, and he said 3,000 Bibles in a full circle around the city of Washington, D.C. And Jason, well, first he's hearing from a German, and he's thinking, I'm not sure that that's what we're supposed to be doing, but he said he would pray about it. And so he went to his team, and as they began to pray, and as soon as he began to describe this, that he wasn't even sure if it was legal, and by the way, it probably wasn't, but he's sharing it with his team, and all of a sudden, one young lady in the group from Canada, there, oh, by the way the German found out, the only American the German knew in ministry was a YWAMer, you know, with YWAM? So he was Googling for Washington, D.C., anything that might come up YWAM, and Jason's a part of the YWAM team there, and so that's how he got his name. So he just called whoever would answer, and it was Jason, and he began to tell him where to plant all these Bibles. Or he said, I feel someone is to plant these Bibles. And by the way, at that time, he didn't offer to help with the Bibles or anything. He just said, this is what the Lord told me. Well, then he's sharing it with his team, and all of a sudden, Lisa, in the group, he said, her eyes almost popped out when he said, planting Bibles all around Washington, D.C. She said, oh, my. She said, you know, before coming, I had a dream. And this gives you goosebumps. She says, I was with a group in a big black van 15-seat black, van. And we were going, jumping out every so often and planting seeds. And the only thing is, I couldn't see exactly what the seeds were, but I know they were bigger than just little seeds. And as she began to describe this, and Jason, he communicated with me just a couple days ago about this, and he said, the only asset our ministry had, we were renting a place to be, we only had one thing, and it was a 15-passenger black van. And he said, the more they prayed, they thought, okay, Lord, if you'll supply the Bibles, we will do it. He went to friends of Christians and the ACLJ, which, by the way, is exactly next door to our new ACPR, Jay Sekulow, and they asked him if it was legal to do that. And he said, well, no. He said, it's illegal. Yes, he said, it's illegal, not only on, without permission on government land, but on private land as well. So they were wrestling with this. They knew God had spoken them to do it. Well, then they get a call in July or so from the German man again. Well, first he kept contacting him saying, have you done it yet? Have you done it yet? Well, no. And Jason did not want to tell him it's because we don't have any money. And he said, we don't. Their motto was, from Acts chapter 3, silver and gold have I none. And it ended right there. No more. No, that was not their motto. But he didn't want to tell them. We just it's like he would expect us to have faith. Well, he called then just a short time after and said, I have good news. There's a friend here that will buy all these Bibles. Because even as Jason mentioned to me, even a small version of the King James, pocket size, would cost about $10,000. And they just didn't have that. Well, now they got a gift to buy, which ended up being, he said on pallets, 3,400 Bibles. And it took them 14 hours one day in September to anoint every one of those Bibles, their teams, anointing every one of those with oil. And then they set out, close to midnight or sometimes a little earlier, and to 8 to 10 hours. Oh my, someday I want to write this story because there's a lot of detail in it of how they organized which part of which teams would go as the van would drop them off and they would go to all the different places. And they're digging holes and planting the Bibles. And listen to this, 72 miles every 40 steps, there's a Bible planted around Washington, D.C., anointed with oil. And then they had several hundred left, so they planted them around all the major buildings. And they had to do this very carefully. And because you see people walking out into the White House lawn with a shovel. But anyway, so now, they one night in prayer, Jason had a vision. And the vision was that everywhere a Bible was planted, a white cross just began to grow up like a flower until the whole city was surrounded with these white crosses. And then he heard the word grand finale. And he wasn't quite sure what that meant, grand finale. And so he's sitting one morning at his desk, and the phone rings from one of his team and says, hey, we think you should come now. We're right in front of the Capitol, and we're ready to dig a hole to plant the last Bible. And he thought, ooh, you better be careful. Better be careful. There's security guards everywhere. Oh, we don't think it's going to be a problem. And he didn't know exactly why, but he rushes over where he was. He was only a few blocks, I think, from the Capitol. And there he can't believe it. There's some of his team gathered there, one of them kind of hiding a shovel. And there is a gigantic white cross gigantic that the government, Parks Department, gave that church permission to put that giant cross there because it's a free speech issue, that giant cross for 1 week. And so when they gathered in front of that cross, the security guards were there, not far away, watching them, but they just thought they were people praying. So they formed a circle, and everyone was in the circle except the shovel holder. And so he dug a hole, and he planted the last Bible, and then covered it up, actually cut the sod so they could pull it up, then dig down, plant that right there, right below the Capitol. And you look back at this and you wonder, what on earth? A 72 miles circling the city. Well, I pointed out to Jason that we knew the family that's building the Bible Museum, and we knew that around 2009, one of the sons just decided to buy an old, old, old historic Bible. And then all of a sudden, something gripped him, and buying more Bibles, going to auctions, and then the word came to them, you're to build a museum of the Bible in America as a reminder of the history, the heritage, the significance of a book that's alive. And we had visited the family and early in the next year, and we want to show you Steve's collection, his dad said, and took us into a vault. I mean, it was some of the most amazing old King James versions and different translations and scrolls of the Torah. And then they had to move that into a much, much bigger, an entire building, because it's over 50,000 now, ancient Bibles and manuscripts that at different times will be circulated through the Bible Museum. But I couldn't help but think, did that physical act have something to do with planting the authority of God's Word as a prophetic statement that something's going to happen in this nation that's going to bring people back to the authority of the Word of the Lord? And so I'm talking about very ordinary prayers that sometimes have extraordinary answers. And even though you wouldn't think planting all those Bibles was ordinary, but I imagine none of you here have ever heard that about that planting of those Bibles. This would be the first time. But to me, when I heard it and then realized the process of the Green family building, that, by the way, it's between a $400 million and a $500 million museum. It's two blocks from the most visited museum in all of Washington, D.C., the Smithsonian Airspace Museum. It is absolutely right on top of a metro stop, which is really coveted. When you have anything, people could take the metro and come right up. So, I mean, it absolutely is a God thing. And how many know God's in it? And I don't know all the things that we're going to see happen through this, but I'm personally excited about it, and I wanted to tell you that, the planting of the Word. Now, God may direct you in some occasions to do even simple things, that may be a physical act that becomes a prophetic act, and then as a part of prayer, it releases something. In fact, I want to conclude, this is the realities. A journey to understanding. What did the Lord show me through this? And I have a couple more minutes here. 1 Kings 18, 16 through 21. Then I'm going to jump to 36 through 38. So Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And then, of course, Ahab says, "I have not made trouble for Israel." Elijah replied, "But you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commandments and have followed the Baals." Verse 19. Now, this is the familiar occasion of the confrontation of the prophets of Baal. "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went up before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. And then verse 36. We jump to verse 36. It's kind of a long passage, but so I'm leaving out a couple of verses. But at the end of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. Now, you remember everything that happened, how the prophets of Baal, they cut themselves, they cried, and nothing happened to their sacrifice. And then it comes time for Elisha to pray. And what I wanted to show you was how ordinary the prayer was, in a sense. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elisha stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are the God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And then verse 38. And what I'm trying to highlight is, I don't think that prayer is, it's almost like a Twitter prayer. It's only like, really, 100 words or something. In a sense, it's just a simple prayer, "Oh Lord." Well, this is great. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil." That must have been impressive. "And also licked up the water in the trench." And can you imagine those prophets standing there and seeing the manifestation of God's power? But again, it was a physical act. And then finally, something you might not think of as a physical act in the New Testament, but it's James 5:13 through 15. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful?" Then it says, "Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And of course, the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The anointing with oil is a symbolic act. We're saying that, like when I did it to the sign, that, "Lord, there's something of the work of the Holy Spirit that I'm demonstrating in my prayer." And so it's just, it's like an example that's so common in many churches that would ever anoint people with oil, but it's actually a statement and an act. And that leads finally to the last couple minutes, is what I call a principle of prophetic acts in Spirit-led prayer. Spirit-led, of course, is very important because the Holy Spirit is the one that initiates from the throne, leading us to pray a certain way. Now, and it's interesting because in Jason's experience, it was a man in Germany that heard a word from the Lord. By the way, I might have slipped by and didn't say that when the man said, "I believe someone was to plant 3,000 Bibles all the way around D.C., that he said, "and anoint every one of them with oil." And I know it slipped up on telling you that. And also, what I forgot to tell you was the first night when they were praying and waiting and listening of whether this was something for them to do, they had three of the team get pictures. One of them was of a belt, something of a belt. Another one, it was a belt buckle. Oh, and the third one, I've got this, I need to find this in the... is a passage in Scripture from Jeremiah 13:14. The third person that responded in their prayer meeting said, "God just gave me Jeremiah 13:14, and he didn't know what it was. He just got the numbers in his mind, and he turned to it, and it says, "Take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist, and go now to Parath and hide it there in a crevice in the rocks." Now, the interesting thing of this is, none of those, all three of those were new. He said it, none of them knew that the interstate, whatever it is, that goes all the way around the circle, I-465 or something, but anyway, he is called the Beltway. And none of them knew that it was called the Beltway. And so that to me was interesting. How many know God still speaks to people? We shouldn't be surprised. But you know what? He seems to speak to people more who spend time with him. I don't understand. Well, I guess we can understand that. If I want to hear my wife, I need to be close to her unless she's yelling at me from the garage to come out and mow the lawn. Oh, no. Okay, the principle. Here's the principle. Physical, and here the only thing you really probably have to fill in all these lessons, but physical acts, this is what came to me. I always say, Lord, how do I summarize this? Physical acts of a prophetic nature in Holy Spirit-led prayer often become symbols of fervent faith that touch heaven and release God's power on earth. It is, and this is important, that came to me this way. It is a faith that is both pictured and released in the prophetic act itself, leading to extraordinary answers to ordinary prayers. So I'll read that one more time and then we'll pray. Physical acts of a prophetic nature in Holy Spirit-led prayer often become symbols of fervent faith that touch heaven and release God's power on earth. It is a faith that is both pictured, it's pictured in the act, and then released in the prophetic act itself, leading to extraordinary answers to ordinary prayers. And hallelujah, God has some extraordinary answers waiting, even in this room, in the days to come.